We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Father in heaven, we know that if we seek your kingdom and your righteousness, you promise to provide all that we need. We pray that you would help us to adjust our understanding of what we need to your understanding. But we also pray, Father, that you would fulfill your promises to us and provide richly all that we need, and that you'd help us to continue to focus on your kingdom and righteousness and not worry about tomorrow, not worry and be anxious about what we wear, what we drink. You are the one who clothes the lilies of the field, you feed the ravens and the sparrows, and we know that you care for us. And so we do pray, Father, for your generosity, and we thank you for what you have already provided for us. We pray now, Father, that you'd help us to focus our mind on what you said by your prophet Joel, that over these next few weeks and in this night and this moment in particular, that we might have the opportunity of really hearing you speak to us, that we might be obedient to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible holds all kinds of themes together that we want to separate, like the two sides of a coin, a wrath and love, judgment and salvation. Our world's desperate to separate wrath and love, but you can't really separate them, for if you love, then you are bound to get angry. You cannot be dispassionate and loving at the same time. Mind you, our anger is so often caught up in our sinfulness that we don't like our anger, but anger flows out of caring. Judgment and salvation hang together. You can think of single acts in the Bible like the flood. The very waters of the flood that destroyed the people were the same waters that held up the ark and saved people. Or the Red Sea. The very waters that Moses and the people went through were the same waters that destroyed the Egyptians who followed them. Or classically, the cross of Jesus himself. For in the cross of Jesus you see the wrath of God poured out on this innocent man. And in that exercise of the wrath of God, you see the salvation of mankind from the wrath of God. It's two sides of the one coin that are held together. And in Joel 1 and in chapter 2, we present God in judgment. And it's horrific. And it's meant to be horrific. It's meant to scare the daylights out of you. It's meant to have that effect. And yet you will still see God the Saviour in the book of Joel. And you can't understand what he is saving you from until you understand the horror of the judgment. For if there is no horror, there's nothing to be saved from. If there is no danger, then you're not being saved. You can't be rescued unless you're drowning. If you're out there completely safe, they can't rescue you, can they? You actually need to see the danger you're in. You need to be in danger to be rescued. The sight that really horrifies Joel is the sight of the locusts. We don't know much about chapter 1, verse 1. We don't know much about who Joel was other than the son of Pethuel. And the only thing we know about Pethuel was that he was the father of Joel. You have now the sum total of our knowledge on those two men, Joel and Pethuel. Good friends, father and son. But you don't need to know, because the background really is important. It could have happened at any time in which Israel was settled, the people of Israel were settled in the land of God. Joel, you see, is writing so as to remind us of something. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, tell your children, verse 3, and your children's children, and the next generation. I'm writing you something that future generations like us are to hear about. I want you to remember the locust plague, because that's what he is writing about, this army that he saw, this army of locusts who were so destructive. Verse 4, the locust swarm has left them. What the great locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. I'm a city dweller, but even I have seen the pictures of the devastation of locusts. I understand we've actually got locust problems up in the north of New South Wales at the moment, and they're looking at doing some spraying to try to kill them off, because if locusts bloom, if they really get a rush on, they can destroy everything in sight. They eat the very paint off the sheds. Anything that is standing still can be eaten by them, and everything is destroyed by them, worse than an army. Verse 6, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fang of a lioness, and it's laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. See how it's described in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 3. Before them a fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. It's an army that just brings total devastation and destruction to the land that is there. You cannot see what was there beforehand. So back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the fields are ruined, the ground dried up, the grain destroyed, new wine is dried up. Oil fails, despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Vine dried up, fig tree withered, pomegranate, apple tree dried up. The army, even in the pesticide day of today, an army of locusts is a horrifying sight. But in the plague, Joel sees something more. In the plague, he sees the day of the Lord. Verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. You and I are used to seeing the nature and the flow of nature and the causes of the flow of nature, and there's nothing wrong with seeing that, but we have a tendency to forget the God who stands behind nature. We have a tendency to forget the Creator who has made the world the way he has and uses the world that he has created to bring about his purposes. And so we tend to think, oh, how unlucky that a locust plague has come, when it's not really a matter of luck, it's a matter of God that locust plagues come. Sometimes we get silly and we tend to think that when a fine day comes, well, that's God, but when the wet weather comes, then that's not God. When we have a good harvest, that's God, but when we have a bad harvest, that's not God. But the Bible says God creates both wealth and woe. He brings the good and he brings the bad. He brings the rain and he brings the sunshine. He brings the earthquake and the fire and the famine, just as he brings the good harvests. And he brings the locusts. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, is close at hand. Or chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. And who can endure it? In the march of the locusts, you have the image of God's day of judgment. There are no such things in the end as natural catastrophes. There are God's catastrophes. And in each and every tragedy of the world, you hear the trumpet blast of the judgment day. For in each and every catastrophe of the world, you get warned once again that all is not well with the earth. When you read in the newspaper and you see of the earthquake, when you hear of a volcano that has erupted and thousands of people have lost their homes, you want to say, that's awful, I hope. You want to say, what can we do to help, I hope. But you also want to say, it's not right. It's not right. It shouldn't happen. The world shouldn't be like that. It should be like Camelot. Every day is the first day of spring. It's not right that it's all junked up the way it is. I mean, if God is God, why doesn't he put it right so that we don't have such dreadful things? And that is what he's supposed to do for us, because it is a trumpet call, says the book of Revelation. It's one of the trumpets of God that are blasting out the fanfare of the judgment that is to come, that is declaring to us that things need to be put right. And in the locust plague, we see the hand of God warning us yet again. God has sent the plague. He just doesn't let it happen. He's the maker of it. And he promised the people of Israel back in Deuteronomy 28 that when they got into the promised land, if they obeyed him and his ways and his covenant with them, they would live in peace and prosperity. But if they did not obey, then he would send plague upon them. And so the plague coming on the land can only tell you one thing about the character of the life of the people in the days of Joel. God is in judgment on the sinfulness of the people. You're not told in this prophecy much about the character of that sinfulness, what they did or what they didn't do. That's not what Joel is about. But you certainly see a great call to repentance. A great call in the face of the locust plague, in the face of the judgment of God, to repent. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear this. Chapter 1, verse 2, listen. Chapter 1, verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep, wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Wail for the problem you're in. Or chapter 1, verse 8, mourn. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. In other words, a virgin in sackcloth for the husband. When you're betrothed, you're a virgin. Betrothed, you haven't had any marriage relationship with a person, but you are already, by being betrothed, considered to be married. You might remember Joseph and Mary. Mary is pregnant with the baby Jesus. Joseph then finds out because he wants to divorce her. They're not married, but he wants to divorce her because their betrothal system was much more than our engagement. A betrothal was a marriage. It just wasn't consummated yet. And here this woman, this girl, before her husband is actually her husband, he's died. Her whole life, her future, her expectations, she's a widow before she's ever been fully married. Right? Now, like a widow who's a widow before they're ever married, wail, so you are now to wail, is the image that's being used there. Despair, verse 11, you farmers. It's in sackcloth, verse 13. You are to tremble in chapter 2, verse 1. But the call to repentance is a call to genuineness. Joel's concern is more than repentance, it's genuine repentance. Look across to chapter 1, verse 14. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all you who live in the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel himself in chapter 1 verse 19 calls out to the Lord for the disaster he sees coming all around about him. But look at the challenge of chapter 2 verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offering and drink offerings for the Lord your God. The challenge is for a repentance that is real, not just formal. Not just formally coming up to the grand assembly and ripping up your clothes to show that you are a repentant person. Not ripping your clothes, ripping your heart. With all your heart you are to return to the Lord. With the genuineness of a total commitment. Not partial, some of your heart. Not formal, just your garments. But total and real. The repentance is something that we take so lightly and easily. Australians are notorious for saying sorry. Notorious for it. It's one of the things the rest of the world laughs at us about. Because when we bump into people, we say, oh, sorry. When we stand on someone's toe, we say, sorry. When we get a waiter to come and serve us, we even apologise for asking them to serve us. We're notorious for saying sorry, but we hardly ever mean it. It's just one of those knee-jerk reactions. It's like that lovely little word, you know, how are you? We don't want to know, do we? crashing bore when they tell you, well, I've got this bad back and I've had terrible trouble, sore throat, and I went and saw my doctor the other day. I mean, the last thing in the world you want is someone to answer when you say, how are you? It's like that other phrase we use, see you later, which means I won't see you ever again. Very confusing for newcomers to our land. You know, see you later. When? When? Huh? As we wave them off on the boat to go forever. See you later. Huh? Well, we say sorry like that, don't we? Sorry. I mean, we're not really sorry. It's just the kind of thing to say when you've inconvenienced someone you don't want to have a fight about or an argument about. You say, so sorry. That solves that problem. That's out of the way now. Press on. Huh? You can say sorry about anything and nothing. Usually it's about nothing. That's not the kind of repentance he's talking about. He's talking about real repentance. Being aware that our sins are intolerable, is what the prayer book says. My sins are intolerable. Do you find your sinfulness intolerable? Or commonplace? Weighed down by it. It's not a casual feeling of sorrow. It's not a superficial turning over a new leaf even and saying, well, look, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start doing this now. It's real. Have you stolen from the tax man? Real repentance means that you'll return the money you've stolen. It's not just feeling bad about it when I mention it. And hope like mad that no one's told you, my wife hasn't been speaking to you, has she? No. No one's wife has been speaking to me lately on this subject. So stop kicking her. No, no. I'm just saying, is it just something that makes you feel bad? Or is it something you're really going to do about it? You're actually going to change. You're going to fix up. You've stolen computer programs? Destroy them. Go out and buy. Why should you be stealing other people's work? Or is it cassette music? Destroy the cassette that you've been enjoying. Go out and buy it. You say, oh, well, I've heard that music now. Yes, and you've already robbed them, haven't you? Why don't you go and pay for what you've already robbed? See, real repentance is to say, what I have done is wrong, and I am going to, as much as lies within me, put it right. That is rending your heart, not just your garments. That's not saying, oh, sorry. That's actually doing something. That is really turning back. It's the humility that actually openly confesses my sinfulness. That really faces up to it and says, yeah, I have done the wrong thing. That says it explicitly out loud to God in the quietness of your own room, but actually acknowledges it. That deals with it with other people and goes back and says, sorry, I've done the wrong thing to you. I told you a lie last week. I didn't mean to tell you. Well, I did mean to tell you. I shouldn't have, and I did. I'm sorry. I mean, that's real repentance, isn't it? That is real sorry when I actually deal with it. That's the kind of repentance that a locust plague does for you. Because we're pretty thick and stupid, aren't we? You see, when there's no threat, when there's no danger, we say, well, it didn't really matter. I can get along quite well with it. God and I have got an understanding. You know, it's okay. And I'm happy with me. Well, I'm not really happy with me. Not 3 o'clock in the morning when I can't sleep. But then again, no one's happy with themselves at 3 o'clock in the morning when they can't sleep. And by 7 o'clock it's okay. And I'm so busy the rest of the day, I haven't got time to fill out those tax forms. Now that I've got my cheque back, I'll sort it out some other year, you know. And well, those tapes, you know, they're just sitting in the back of the car. No one's listening to them anymore, and I shouldn't have done that. But it doesn't really matter. And everybody down the office has pirated. But when you've got a locust plague, when you can see the devastation of your life all around about you, when you've been to the doctor and he actually tells you it is cancer, I really do need to get right with God, don't I? That's pretty stupid, isn't it? It's pretty stupid to be face to face with total devastation before you come to your senses. But if you won't come to your senses sensibly, then God in his kindness and mercy may get you to come to your senses by devastation. It can be kind and loving of him, can't he? Because he's actually only calling upon you to do that which you should be doing anyway. It's genuineness of repentance that he has in mind here, and urgency in the light of the day of the Lord that is coming in Joel's day, in the light of this day that is near, even now upon them, chapter 2, verse 12, while you still, chapter 2, verse 14, have some chance of a change, maybe God will hold his hand back. Do it now. Don't leave it to the last. Don't leave it till the end. Don't leave it till... Do it now. Indeed, chapter 2, verse 16, there's a funny image he uses. Leave your bridegroom. Leave the honeymoon. Isn't it chapter 2, verse 16? Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You're in the middle of a honeymoon? Forget it. Come and fix the matter up. That is pretty desperate, isn't it? There's not many times in which people will knock off their honeymoon so as to do something. When would the people knock off from a honeymoon in order to do something? When bushfires are all around about them? I guess you'd come out from your honeymoon then, wouldn't you? And you'd actually go out and put the hose on for 5 minutes or so. I mean, that's possible, isn't it? It has to be like that, doesn't it? It has to be that you are face to face with the total devastation. That's what the locusts do for you. The locusts are the kindness of God in bringing people to their senses. And Joel sees in the locusts the judgment of God. The trumpet message, as the book of Revelation sees it, the trumpet message warning us of judgment. And so he calls, being the people of God, the whole community together to do this repentance. The elders in chapter 1, verse 2, the drunkards in verse 5, the farmers in verse 11, the priests in verse 13, all of them getting together and pleading together before God for forgiveness. I guess in some ways we've lost this sense of community, haven't we? We're really stuck on the individuals, but sometimes our church possibly needs to sit down together and think about it, don't we? The Bible says we should confess our sins to one another. Now, it doesn't say anything about confessing your sins to a priest. One of the 16th century reformers said that he'd looked all over on the basis of that verse about confess your sins to one another. He'd looked all over England and he couldn't find the Reverend One Another anywhere. And so he didn't confess his sins to anyone. It's really everyone issue. And so there is a sense in which sometimes that we as a congregation need to sit down and face up to it, don't we? Maybe in your prayer and Bible group. What would it be like in your prayer and Bible group if you actually all just started telling each other what you are doing wrong and asking for help and praying for each other's forgiveness? Fairly devastating, wouldn't it? Be fairly electric evening, wouldn't it? Oh, we couldn't do that. Well, most of us are Anglo-Saxons. We don't do that kind of thing. But you know, if we actually spent some time with each other dealing with our genuine sinfulness, we might fix some things up, mightn't we? Is there not a place and a time? Isn't there a right way somehow that we can do as the people here are called to do, to call a solemn assembly, to gather together as a group of people, all of the peoples, and to face up to the sinfulness of our own souls and that we do need to put things right? Is that the message God is giving us about our own money? That maybe we need to sit down and say, well, what are we doing as a congregation? You see, it's the difficulties of life that get you thinking. Get you thinking long and hard. One of the most concentrated times of thought I've had of recent years was a few years ago now, when I was down at Prince Henry Hospital Prince Henry Hospital must be one of the most barbaric places in the civilization of mankind. As they wheeled me from one end to the other of the hospital on a trolley, dressed in such a fashion that modesty was impossible, all out in the open air, down the road, cars whizzing by me on all sides. I suppose it's worse over at Prince Alfred Hospital, isn't it? Because at least you're on a private hospital road, whereas over at RPA, they do it out there in Missenden Road, you know, in front of trucks and all the rest. However, they were wheeling me down there and they plonked me outside the operating theatre while I was due to go in for a little exploration because, well, the kind of bleeding I had indicated that, well, they should explore. And, you know, it was unlikely something bad was going to happen, but if it was, it was very bad. And so for half an hour, I just had to lie outside and think. Well, I didn't have to think. They didn't say I had to think. I could just lie there and just lie there if I wanted to. But one of the things I noticed was it was very difficult to just lie there. You had to think. And they hadn't dosed me up enough to kind of knock me out, and they dosed me up enough that I couldn't think too clearly. But even though I couldn't think too clearly, I thought very deeply, let me assure you. And it wasn't sleepy thought either. But suddenly you start to work out, well, now, what was it all about the last 21 years? What was I doing, and why was I here, and what would it matter if I'd finished at this point, or what do I still need to do? It has a great concentrating effect upon your mind, doesn't it? Well, of course, nothing was wrong, and so I didn't think ever again. But the basis of the repentance that he has here in mind is not just fear of the disaster. We have a better basis for repentance than that. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. The God to whom we know as God is not the God who enjoys punishment. He is the God who extends mercy and forgiveness. Angry he is, but he is slow to anger. You and I are quick to anger, aren't we? We lose our temper. God never loses his temper. He is slow to anger. His anger is just and righteous. You see, unjust anger, unrighteous anger, is always quick. You get in my way, you frustrate me, I get angry at you. Self-centered. But the anger that is just is the one that can take its time and weigh up whether crime has been done and whether it needs punishment. But God's anger is only one side. He is also abounding in love. Indeed, it is because he loves the world that he gets so angry with what we do to it. It's because he loves us that he gets so angry with what we do with each other. If he didn't love us, he'd say, oh, well, they're doing that with each other. That's their problem, isn't it? But because he knows that we matter, when he sees us robbing each other, when he sees us stealing, when he sees us lying to each other, when he sees us jealous of each other and envious of each other, when he sees us deceiving each other and using each other, he gets angry because we're doing the wrong thing. It is his abundant love that makes him angry. But it is his love that makes him gracious and compassionate, because he doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to hurt us. And so return to him, because he is that kind of God. Gracious, compassionate, relenting from sending calamity. Who knows? Verse 14. Who knows? Maybe the locusts will be turned aside. Locust plagues are like that, aren't they? Suddenly there's a wind change and off they get blown into the ocean, and that's the end of it. And he says, oh, that was a lucky wind change. No, it's God who moves the winds. It's not a matter of luck. But notice you can't say, I've repented, therefore God must now turn off the locusts. It's not automatic like that. Who knows? Maybe he will turn. Maybe he will have mercy. Repentance is insufficient. Repentance is not some kind of mechanical trick by which you can get God to do things. You can force the hand of God. God in his graciousness may now remove the calamity. But of course we know a little bit more than Joel did because we live this side of Jesus Christ. We know some things over which God, if we repent, will indeed forgive, because God has paid the penalty already. You see, Joel is living in the time when the amnesty hasn't been declared. We are living in the time when the amnesty has been declared. It's not that our repentance will lead to forgiveness, it's that God's Son has died, and that leads to forgiveness. When you've got a book overdue from your library, and the bill is mounting up steadily, you can take it back, and I can encourage you to, you can encourage me to take my back, and you say, well, look, go back. Who knows? When you take it back and make a clean breast of it, they may well say, that's all right, we'll forget the $350 that you now owe on this $4 book. We'll just wipe the slate clean. We're just glad to get the book back. Who knows? They may say that. Then again, they may not. They may say, thank you for returning the book. Here is the bill, $350, please. Make sure you pay within 24 hours. See, that's the trouble with repentance, isn't it? I say, oh, I've done the wrong thing, I'll write to the taxation commissioner. Say, dear taxation commissioner, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. I cheated you. You in your heart of hearts are happy to do that because you think, well, you know the taxation commissioner, he won't punish me for this. He'll say, well, thank you very much for being honest, take the money. But the trouble is, he may punish you, mightn't he? He might say, I'm glad that you're honest about it, and I'm glad that you paid back the money before we caught you. Here is the penalty you now must pay. It's in his prerogative to do that, isn't it? He can do that if he wants to. Well, when we turn back to God, make sure you pay within 24 hours. See, that's the trouble with repentance, isn't it? I say, oh, I've done the wrong thing, I'll write to the taxation commissioner. Say, dear taxation commissioner, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, I cheated you. You in your heart of hearts are happy to do that because you think, well, you know the taxation commissioner, he won't punish me for this. He'll say, well, thank you very much for being honest, take the money. But the trouble is, he may punish you, mightn't he? He might say, I'm glad that you're honest about it, and I'm glad that you paid back the money before we caught you. Here is the penalty you now must pay. It's in his prerogative to do that, isn't it? He can do that if he wants to. Well, when we turn back to God, who knows? I mean, if it's right to turn back, it's right to turn back, full stop. And Joel only knows, well, who knows? Verse 14, he may turn and have pity on us, but we do know because Jesus Christ has died for us and has declared an amnesty. Because every now and then the library does declare amnesties, doesn't it? Some of us have been holding on to books for years, waiting for the next amnesty. When they say, for the next month, any book that is returned, we will accept back no fine. That is the declared policy. You get it with the local guns too. I mean, the police every now and then say, return all firearms and we will not ask you where you've got it or what you've been doing with a bazooka in your backyard. We'll say, it's all right, we're just glad to get it off you. We're glad that it's in our compound rather than in your hands. And so it's all right that you have got unlicensed firearms. There's amnesties declared. God has declared the amnesty. His Son has paid the penalty for all library fines, for all unlicensed firearms, for all sinners. That if we now will repent with all our heart, not formally, but genuinely, not partially, but truly,
If we will repent, then we surely will be forgiven. That is the great promise of the God. But of course, we must do it before the day of the Lord comes. For the day comes, well, God has paid the penalty, hasn't he? And you didn't turn back. The locust plague has passed, Israel has passed, we've come to the 20th century, but the day of the Lord is still coming. And the trumpet blasts that warn us of the world not being right are still in the newspapers daily. And next time you read of calamity and disaster, don't think to yourself, oh, isn't it awful? Think to yourself, God is going to come and fix this one day. Because when you think that thought, then you'll say to yourself, I wonder if he's going to come and fix me. He has already in the death of Jesus, so repent, lest he find you without Jesus. For on that day it won't matter much whether you're Jewish, Catholic, Orthodox or Protestant. In that day it'll matter that you haven't repented. You haven't brought back the library book. You haven't returned the gun. You haven't given back your life to God. That is what will matter then. You missed the amnesty. There'll be no mercy for those who miss the amnesty. Next time you read about locusts in the newspaper, think of Joel. I hardly ever read about locusts without thinking of him. Do you want to ask a quick question or make any comment? How about we pray then? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the death of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for the amnesty that you have declared. We thank you for the assurance of forgiveness that you have given to us. We do pray, Father, for genuineness in repentance. Father, there are many things that we are hiding from others, trying to hide from you, trying to hide from ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that our repentance may not be superficial, but real and deep. For you have paid for the things that we have done. Help us now, Lord, to put them right, that we might stand before you in Christ Jesus, forgiven and freed, and owing nothing because of the penalty you have paid for us. And we pray for this genuineness of repentance for each other and for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.